Come now to our fourth presentation on the Book of Revelation. This is the 3 o'clock study on Sabbath afternoon here at the Challenge California Camp 1982. We want now to go back and continue our study of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The text being the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is unto Jesus Christ. And John in turn received this through the angel and in turn gave it to the believers in this written record in the book of Revelation. Now we're concerned at the moment with understanding the reason as to why Jesus Christ received from his Father that he in turn might impart to us. And our concern is to follow through a little further in the story of the temptation in the wilderness when Satan came to Jesus Christ and tempted him so seriously in the wilderness. Now, I'd just like to repeat again the issues of the great controversy at this time. In other words, that which Satan was trying so hard to get Jesus Christ to do, and that which at all costs Christ must resist and not do. We talked about the fact that God has said to Jesus Christ, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," which was, of course, the announcement of a relationship, God being the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. So I read again on page 119 of the book Desire of Ages, this paragraph which we read in our last study period. The words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were still sounding in the ears of Satan. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that word. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and work a miracle in his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. We'll now spend a few moments looking at the tremendous pressure which was brought to bear upon Jesus Christ at this time. Now, I'd like to emphasize the point that the basic motive that would lead Jesus Christ to do something to keep himself alive was not selfish but selfless. Now, when we go back to the chapter on the baptism, which is the previous chapter, we find that Jesus Christ realized that the plan of salvation depended entirely and only upon himself, that there was nobody apart from himself who could possibly die for man's salvation. Let's now read the amazing prayer, or the description of the amazing prayer which Christ offered, page 111 in the book Desire of Ages. Upon coming up out of the water, Jesus bowed in prayer on the river bank. A new and important era was opening before him. He was now upon a wider stage, entering on the conflict of his life. Though he was the Prince of Peace, his coming must be as the unsheathing of a sword. The kingdom he had come to establish was the opposite of that which the Jews desired. He who was the foundation of the ritual and economy of Israel would be looked upon as its enemy and destroyer. He who had proclaimed the law from Sinai, upon Sinai, would be condemned as a transgressor. He who had come to break the power of Satan would be denounced as Beelzebub. No one upon earth had understood him, and during his ministry he must still walk alone. Throughout his life, his mother and his brothers did not comprehend his mission. Even his disciples did not understand him. He had dwelt in eternal light as one with God, but his life on earth must be spent in solitude. As one with us, he must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood, purity with violence. Every sin, every discord, every defiling lust the transgression had brought was torture to his spirit. Alone he must tread the path. Alone he must bear the burden. Upon him who had laid off his glory and accepted the weakness of humanity, the redemption of the world must rest. He saw and felt it all, but his purpose remained steadfast. Upon his arm depended this salvation of the fallen race, and he reached out his hand to grasp the hand of omnipotent love. The Savior's glance seems to penetrate heaven as he pours out his soul in prayer. Well he knows how sin has hardened the hearts of men, and how difficult it will be for them to exercise to discern his mission and accept the gift of salvation. He pleads with the Father for power to overcome their unbelief, to break the fetters with which Satan has enthralled them, and in their behalf to conquer the destroyer. He asks for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of his Son. Never before had the angels listened to such a prayer. They were eager to bear to their loved commander a message of assurance and comfort. But no, the Father himself will answer the petition of his Son. Direct from the throne issue the beams of his glory. The heavens are opened, and upon the Savior's head descends a dove-like form of purest light, fit emblem of him, the meek and lowly one. And then, of course, the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we do things because we're motivated to. We're motivated, shall we say, by want. We're motivated by interest. We're motivated by needs. We're motivated by fear. Now, we can't today, I'm sure, none of us can really appreciate the powerful motive based upon Jesus Christ when he made that dedication to God to go through with his mission and literally die for perishing mankind. Jesus Christ had come to this earth not for himself. In other words, if he considered himself, what was the simplest thing to do? Go straight back to heaven, right? That was the simplest thing to do, just go right on back home. You know, there's no place like home. Ask me sometime. It's always good to get back. And it would have been a very simple and easy thing for Christ to have just said, "Right, I'm going back to my Father, I'll leave perishing man to die." And when Jesus Christ was up there in that man of temptation and was literally face to face with death, literally, imagine yourself as a human being not having eaten for 40 days straight. Would you be very far from death's door? Hardly. You'd be very close to death's door. In fact, the scripture says he was emaciated with hunger. And what does that mean, emaciation? A person is reduced to skin and bones. In other words, the body has used up all its reserves, all its food supplies, all the fat is gone, and all that's left is bare skin and bones and a little bit of flesh in between. And Jesus Christ was literally staring death right in the face at that point of time. Now, therefore, if he was not motivated to serve mankind by dying for mankind, not at that point of time, by the way, then the simplest way out would be to go back to his Father when he would instantly again have a magnificent, glorified, immortal body. You suppose that was a very attractive temptation to Christ? Extremely so. Extremely attractive. And as we've said, there are several outs that Jesus Christ could have turned to in this whole situation. So why did Christ stay on? For himself or for others? For others. His whole life was consumed with the power of a love beyond our comprehension. We know a little bit about it, but very little about it. And because of that tremendous motivation, that all-consuming motivation, he would stay upon this earth to die for perishing mankind. But, and therefore the most important thing in the experience of Jesus Christ, the most important thing was to fulfill that divinely appointed mission. But to do it, he must live, right? And he knew from Bible prophecy, of which, of course, he was a very, very good student, that 3.5 years must yet elapse before he could die for perishing mankind. Now, what prophecy in particular told him that? Right, Daniel chapter 9, which told him in the midst of the week he'd be cut off, but not before. And he knew perfectly well that he had to live for another 3.5 years without dying until that mission was completed. And therefore, staying alive at that point of time was an extremely important thing. But in order to stay alive, what was his Father doing for him, apparently? Absolutely nothing. There was no voice from heaven. There was no answer to his prayers. There was no food. And moment by moment, he was sinking into a deeper and deeper state of desperation so far as his physical health was concerned. And it looked as if he had but a short time in which to live. Now, if we take our minds back for a moment to a familiar Old Testament story, the story of Abraham and Sarah, we find that we have the same kind of situation, that We won't go back to it in the. We know the story so well. I'll just make references to it. Although, if you want to go back, it's Genesis 12 through to chapter 17. Now, God came to Abraham and spoke the word of promise to Abraham. And by the way, is the statement, "You are my beloved son," is that a promise or a mere statement of fact? Which? What is it? It's a fact. Is that all? It's a promise. Because when a person says, "I am your father," what's he promising? Guidance, protection, love, provisions of all his needs and so forth, isn't he? Isn't that a father's role? If a father simply says, "Well, you're my son," and doesn't feed the boy, or clothe the boy, or house the boy, that leaves him to run naked and hungry, is that being a father? No, it's not. So therefore, in the statement, "You are my beloved son, I am your father," there is promise after promise implicit in that statement. And when God came to Abraham, and God said to Abraham that he would bless him with a son, and through this son all nations should be blessed and prospered, and that son should be Jesus Christ, that was the word of God to Abraham, or the promise of God to Abraham. And did Abraham believe the promise? Did he believe the promise? I'm asking you a question. He certainly did believe the promise. The fault lay, of course, in the fact that he couldn't believe in God's procedure for bringing forth the child of promise. That's where the problem lay. So while on the one hand Abraham had correct faith, he did not have correct works. He didn't understand God's ways, and because of this the child of promise was not born. And years and years and years and years go by, 20 or more altogether, and still the child of promise has not appeared. Now, what was the thing in Abraham and Sarah's life that they desired to see happen more than anything else? The birth of that child. Why? For their own selfish interests? Just because they wished to be parents? By no means. They desired that child of promise because they realized that the salvation of all mankind depended upon that child being born. They wanted that child because the most important thing to them in all the world was the building of God's kingdom. That was the most important thing. And therefore, as the years went by, and they saw God's kingdom being threatened by the non-appearance of the Son, then they found a mounting pressure building up upon them, until at last they broke under that pressure. They forgot that they were children of God and took over the Father's role himself, and they went about acquiring the Son by their own devisings and by their own means. They failed where Christ must not fail and where Christ did not fail. And can you see the exact parallel between the temptation which Abraham faced and the temptation which Christ faced, and the defeat that Abraham suffered on the one hand, and of course the victory which Christ gained on the other hand? So then, the point I'm making is this, that there is enormous pressure upon Jesus Christ up there on that mount of temptation to do something for the sake of God's kingdom, to do something to guarantee that his work would not fail, that he would live until his work was done and the kingdom of God was secure. There was tremendous temptation placed upon him to do for God what God was apparently not prepared to do for himself. In other words, to take over the role of the father and forget who he was, namely a son. I turn back now to Desire of Ages, page 119, and I read these words: "Not without a struggle could Jesus listen in silence to the arch-deceiver. But the Son of God was not to prove his divinity to Satan or to explain the reason of his humiliation." And here's something rather interesting, you know, because Satan said to Jesus Christ, in effect, "Prove that you're the Son of God." Prove it by disproving it. Because if Jesus Christ had turned those stones into bread to prove he was the Son of God, by doing that, what would he have done? Disproved he was the Son of God. And that, of course, is what Satan desired him to do. Now, what was the answer which Christ gave to Satan? He says, "Man shall live," how? "By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And how shall man not live? By bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And of course, Christ was quoting an Old Testament statement from the book of Deuteronomy. Now then, when we look at this crisis, before I read further on page 121. Now, what was the most important thing in this whole drama for Christ to live or for Christ to maintain his correct relationship in regard to his Father? Which was the most important thing? Right, to maintain that relationship. That was the most important thing. Let's come now to page 121 in the book, The Desire of Ages, where we have a very beautiful comment on this text, "Man shall not live by bread alone." When Christ said to the tempter, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," he repeated the words that more than 1400 years before he had spoken to Israel. "The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Right, now that's what God did. He suffered them to hunger. Is that the truth? Did God let them hunger? He did. Now, why did God do it? All right, let's look at our picture on the board again. Did God suffer Jesus Christ to hunger? Now, was Christ a righteous person? Right, he was righteous. And yet, righteous as he was, pure and perfect, God suffered Jesus Christ to hunger. Now, why? For the same reason, for the same reason he had permitted Israel of old to hunger. Well, Christ, of course, had learned this great lesson already, but he demonstrated it, but Israel needed to learn it. And here's the answer, and this is direct from Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3. It says, "And suffer thee to hunger, that he might make thee know." Now, what one word verb would you put in the place of "make thee know"? Teach you, right? He would make you know, or he would teach you, he would educate you to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That's the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy and verses 2 and 3. So why did God suffer them to hunger? That he might educate them, teach them the important lesson of relationship. That is, that they were sons and that he was their father, and therefore the responsibility of their eating was his and not theirs. I read further. "In the wilderness, when all means of sustenance failed, God sent his people manna from heaven, and a sufficient and constant supply was given. This provision was to teach them that while they trusted in God and walked in his ways, he would not forsake them." Now, you read here, "This provision was to teach them that while they trusted in God and walked in his ways, he would not forsake them. However, would it appear at times that God had forsaken them?" Now, let me ask you the question. Was Christ at any time during this whole experience in the Mount of Temptation, was at any time actually forsaken of God? Did it appear he was? Right. It appeared that way. And so likewise, while we walk in God's ways, there'll never come a moment of time when we're forsaken of God, but will it appear that we have been at times? It certainly will. There will come times when you'll be in desperate need and you'll pray to God and you'll get absolutely no answers back in return. And unless you're aware of these principles, that can become a very discouraging and a very frustrating experience. It can be an experience which will tend to drive you into the arms of some other kind of solution. But if you know that God suffers you to hunger, that God suffers you to want, that God suffers you to experience different troubles for a period of time, in order to teach us the all-important lesson that we are sons and daughters of God, that therefore a very definite relationship exists between us and our Heavenly Father, and we must never under any circumstances step outside of our position, then we will be learning the most vital lesson of all. And if it costs us our life to learn it, then the lesson is well learned and well worth learning. Reading further now, "The Savior now practiced the lesson he had taught to Israel. By the word of God, succor had been given to the Hebrew host, and by the same word it would be given to Jesus. He awaited God's time to bring relief. He was in the wilderness in obedience to God, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan." And now comes again the sentence I read before, the one I'd like you to underline in your minds and never forget for the rest of our lives together on this earth. "In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God." And that is the great lesson we have to learn in life. Those who learn that lesson, of course, will certainly find a place in the kingdom, Those who don't learn it certainly will not find a place in the kingdom, because they will be their own problem solvers. Reading further, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Often, not seldom, but often, the follower of Christ is brought where he cannot serve God and carry forth his worldly enterprises. Perhaps it appears that obedience to some plain requirement of God will cut off his means of support. Satan would make him believe that he must sacrifice his conscientious convictions. But the only thing in our world upon which we can rely is the word of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Even in this life, it is not for our good to depart from the will of our Father in heaven. When we learn the power of his word, we shall not follow the suggestions of Satan in order to obtain food or to save our lives. Our only questions will be, what is God's command? And what his promise? Knowing these, we shall obey the one and trust the other. Now, what beautiful principles to live by. Beautiful principles. Now then, we'll come back to Revelation, the first chapter, briefly again, to the first verse, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now here's a picture of Jesus Christ occupying the same relationship to his Father. Now he's back in heaven as he did while upon this earth. Let's go to Philippians, the third chapter, I believe it is, and see the vast difference, of course, between the position that Christ occupied upon this earth and the position he now occupies up in the kingdom of God. Philippians chapter 2, and we will start with verse 1 and read down, I think, to about verse 11. Philippians 2, 1 to 11. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we could, of course, spend the rest of the week on this chapter, because it opens up before us the whole rise of the spirit of the papacy and the devil up in heaven. But I'm sure you've all read The Spirit of the Papacy by A.T. Jones, and also the corresponding chapters in Patriarchs and Prophets, Wallace Intermittent, and Great Controversy called The Origin of Evil. We do very well to go back and spend time on that again, but we have covered it in previous camp meetings, so I'll leave you folk to review it for yourselves. But we'd like to draw some some very valuable thoughts from this particular chapter. Now, the first one I want to draw is this. Let's look now at an earthly relationship between the Father and the Son, and let's see what normally happens. When the Son is a little boy, mainly because his Father, of course, wields the strong hand of the whip, or the voice of parental authority, the boy obeys when he has to. Of course, in a truly Christian home, it isn't that way. Obedience, of course, is built into the child, so it becomes his natural disposition to love his father and his mother, and to obey them. In fact, any form of child raising which does not build into a child the disposition to love the father, because it is in him to love and obey the parents, is a failure, right? Now, I guess we'll all recognize most of us have been failures in child upraising. Now, when children grow up, when sons become teenagers and they finally become men, then how much respect do they continue to pay to their father? Very little. They've grown up, they go their own ways, and certainly, of course, so far as their own family and household is concerned, they are now the father of their own children, who in turn are the grandchildren of the older parents. Now one might say then that when Jesus Christ went to heaven, he'd grown up, hadn't he? Down upon this earth, you can say, well, he was just a human being, compassed with all the infirmities of humanity, but when he goes back to heaven, of course, he acquired again his full deity, his full divinity, so far as power and might was concerned, and certainly was the father of his own household. And who is the household of Jesus Christ, or who are the household of Jesus Christ? We are his sons and daughters. So if Jesus Christ was to follow the pattern of human behavior as it is upon this earth, then would he not today have cast off his father's authority and do his own thing? Wouldn't he? But has he? No, he hasn't. As Revelation chapter 1 points out, he's still in that position of son where he is a receiver from his father. He receives from his father that in turn he might give to every one of us down here upon this earth. Now let's come back now to this expression in verse 5, which says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, we are to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, and the children today in this audience, while you're very young of course, and maybe your parents are not the most expert at child raising, should recognize a simple principle that you need to have built into you the disposition to love and to obey your parents. Now your parents can't put it in, they can't train it in, they can to a certain extent, but basically it must be put there by the transforming power of God. And children, of course, can learn the simple principle of acceptable confession about which Wayne talked in morning worship this morning. And if children will undertake this work with their parents' help to pray to God to confess their spirit of rebellion and lack of love for their parents and lack of the spirit of obedience, and have God build this into them, and if the parents will wisely cultivate that spirit by first of all having the same spirit in themselves, and as the child grows up, of course, he will never ever seek a wrong relationship with his parents or with God. And now the principle of rebellion, the principle of independence, the principle of going our own way was built into the human system way back there when Satan overcame Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. And it is not natural for mankind to submit. Look out in the wild world around about us and you'll see that. The spirit of submission is just not in the carnal man. And even in the born-again Christian, while submission has been acquired to a large extent, it still needs to be educated more deeply into our systems. Now, how do we acquire the mind of Christ? Well, it's acquired, first of all, by new birth experience, but that is not enough by itself. It still requires an education. Let's just remind ourselves at this point of the study we had, I think, a couple of years back on the seed principle. And we'll just go back to Romans chapter 7 a moment, because there's just an added thought or two I'd like to bring to light from this chapter which will help us to understand this reference in Philippians, the second chapter. Now in that chapter, of course, we're brought face to face with the woman, and the woman, of course, symbolizes humanity. But what else? Also the mind, which is the intellect. Then there's the old husband, and who is the old husband? Satan is the old husband, right? He is the seed bearer of the seed of iniquity. And over here, of course, we have the glorious new husband, he who is raised from the dead, and we're married to him, and what is his name? Right, here is the new husband, and the new husband, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, because of our birth from Adam, and because of the inheritance coming down from him, there was a marriage with the old husband, which of course brought forth the fruit of that marriage in an evil character and in turn evil deeds. I won't put all the words down there again today. And Paul says we are to be free from the old marriage and in turn we might marry the new husband, and the new husband of course is Jesus Christ. So first of all there is a marriage, and the purpose of marriage of course is for the implantation of seed, the bringing forth of a new life which is a new character altogether. And finally, that produces good deeds, deeds which are like that of the husband whom we marry. Now, this life that we receive from Jesus Christ is the actual life of Christ. It is another Christ. It's a reproduction of him which is built into the sinful fallen human organism. And that, of course, is immortal, and that's perfection, right? And that's the sense in which we are perfect. But what we don't get at the marriage with Jesus Christ is a completely re-educated mind. And certainly there's a measure of re-education. There has to be some re-education, otherwise we can't even lay hold upon the seed of Christ or enter into marriage with Jesus Christ. But the education is definitely not complete, not by a long way. Now I want to turn back to some Bible characters in a moment to illustrate this point. So when Paul says, let this mind be in you, then that mind is acquired by a process of re-education or reformation which goes on throughout our entire life's experience. Now when we receive the life of Christ, it is initially only a seed, then a tiny babe. And we're babes in Christ in the early stages of our Christian experience. Now the 144,000 will be a people who have a very, very mature or well-developed life of Christ in them. Now, they'll certainly not be babes or children, but they'll be grown men and women spiritually speaking. And at the same time, they'll have a totally re-educated mind, so that in every single thought that mind thinks as Jesus thinks. Right? And when we have that kind of mind, where in every single thought we think as Jesus thinks, and a matured and powerful spiritual nature, then what about sin in any form in our lives? It'll be finished and we'll be literally fit for translation. And then we'll have total perfection, except we'll still have, of course, sinful, fallen human nature, which is mortal and therefore subject to death. But apart from that, every other aspect of ourselves will be perfection all the way through, including every deed of our lives, every thought in our minds, every expression of the character of God within us. When the re-education of the mind is perfected in harmony with our new nature, then of course we will be true revelations of the character of Jesus Christ and of our Father who is up in heaven. Now, I want now to illustrate this point from the life of John the Baptist, one of my favorite Bible characters, because he certainly was a man who did a mighty ministry for God, who sacrificed all for the cause of God, and is a witness to us all. And in the book Desire of Ages, starting on page 214, we have an analysis of the experiences that John passed through as a prisoner in Herod's dungeon. Herod's dungeon, of course, being on the east side of the Jordan River, removed from the land of Palestine in a very inhospitable and barren land. It was apparently not the same prison that Peter was imprisoned in later under Herod. Now I turn to page 214 and I read these words. The life of John had been one of active labor, and the gloom and inaction of his prison life weighed heavily upon him. As week after week passed, bringing no change, despondency and doubt crept over him. His disciples did not forsake him. They were allowed access to the prison, and they brought him tidings of the works of Jesus and told how the people were flocking to him. But they questioned why, if this new teacher was the Messiah, he did nothing to effect John's release. How could he permit his faithful herald to be deprived of liberty and perhaps of life? Now, of course, when these men asked this question, we're told, as I shall read in just a moment, they brought upon Jesus Christ upon John the Baptist, a fearful burden of discouragement. They tempted him to doubt the ministry of Jesus Christ and to doubt his own ministry for Christ as well. If these men had understood the principle of suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, they certainly would have taken a very different message to him altogether. I read further. These questions were not without effect. Doubts which otherwise would never have arisen were suggested to John. Satan rejoiced to hear the words of these disciples and to see how they bruised the soul of the Lord's messenger. Oh, how often those who think themselves the friends of a good man and are eager to show their fidelity to him prove to be his most dangerous enemies. How often, instead of strengthening his faith, their words depress and dishearten. All right then. Now, John the Baptist was susceptible to the questions raised by his disciples. Now, why was he susceptible? Because at that point of time, he had a very defective education in the principles of God's kingdom. But he did not have a defective spiritual nature. Rather, he was quite a mature Christian so far as that side of his life was concerned. I'd like to go back now to a description of the education of John the Baptist, which is given to us again in the same book, Desire of Ages. I probably read this to you last year, but I always find it refreshing to read again anyway. So let's go over the same paragraph or two again on page 102 and 103 of the book Desire of Ages. And this is a very beautiful illustration of the principle laid out on page 661, which I read to you last night and which I'll read again now, very short paragraph. And this statement says that he who beholds the Savior's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, and transformed in character. I want to show how John the Baptist did behold the Savior's matchless love, and as a result he was elevated in thought, he was purified in heart, and he was transformed in character. And how he did go forth to be a light to the world to reflect in some degree this mysterious love. Now let's go back to the life story of John the Baptist, and we know from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit was on him from his mother's womb. In other words, he was a born-again Christian from his birth, a possibility which exists for all of us, or all our children rather, if we understand the principles involved. Now I mentioned last night the critical necessity of feeding the spiritual life once it's given to us, so it grows from the baby stage to the maturity stage. Now you know the mature person in this earthly life is much more stable, much more effective, much more reliable than a child is. And likewise a mature Christian is much more stable than one who is newly born into the faith. Now let's see now how John fed and cultivated his spiritual life from day to day. It says on page 102, John found in the wilderness his school and his sanctuary. Like Moses amid the mountains of Midian, he was shut in by God's presence and surrounded by the evidences of his power. It was not his lot to dwell as Israel's great leader amid the solemn majesty of the mountain solitudes. Now which great leader is this referring to? Moses, right. And what were the mountain solitudes? Midian, correct. But before him were the heights of Moab, beyond Jordan, speaking of him who held fast the mountains and girded them with strength. And note what it says, don't miss the point now, it says, before him are the heights of Moab, beyond Jordan, speaking of him. So what did John hear when he saw these grand mountains beyond the Jordan River? What did he hear? He heard the voice of God. What did it speak to him through? Nature. In other words, he read the book of nature and heard and saw in the book of nature the revelation of God's character. Do you suppose that did something to John? Did it shape him, mold him, fashion him? It surely did. So this spoke of him who had set fast the mountains and girded them with strength. The gloomy and terrible aspect of nature in his wilderness home vividly picture the condition of Israel, that is to John the Baptist. The fruitful vineyard of the Lord had become a desolate wilderness, but above the desert the heavens bent bright and beautiful. The clouds that gathered, dark with tempest, were arched by the rainbow of promise. So above Israel's degradation shone the promised glory of the Messiah's reign. The clouds of wrath were spanned by the rainbow of his covenant mercy. Alone in the silent night, he read God's promise to Abraham of a seed numberless as the stars. The light of dawn, gilding the mountains of Moab, told of him who should be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds. And in the brightness of noontide he saw the splendor of his manifestation, when the glory of the Lord should be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah 40 and verse 5. Now those two small paragraphs then teach us about the education that John gained by reading God in nature. And as I said a moment ago, this had a very molding influence upon his character. It shaped him into a certain very important shape. Now, next of all, we find that he likewise searched the written word. Page 103. With awed yet exultant spirits, he searched in the prophetic scrolls, the revelations of the Messiah's coming, the promised seed that should bruise the serpent's head, Shiloh the peace-giver, who was to appear before a king who had ceased to reign on David's throne. Now the time had come. A Roman ruler sat in the palace upon Mount Zion. By the sure word of the Lord, already the Christ was born. Now I want you to notice in particular, the themes that John studied were revelations of Jesus Christ, both in nature and in the written word. I'll read it again where it says, he searched the revelations of the Messiah's coming, of Shiloh the peace-giver, the king who should reign upon David's throne. So in nature and in the word, what was John the Baptist beholding? The matchless love of Jesus Christ. Isaiah's rapt portrayal of the Messiah's glory were he studied by day and by night. The branch from the root of Jesse, a king to reign in righteousness, judging with equity for the meek of the earth, a covenant from the tempest, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, Israel no longer to be termed forsaken, nor her land desolate, but to be called of the Lord my delight, and her land Beulah. The heart of the lonely exile was filled with a glorious vision. Now, as surely as the heart of John the Baptist was filled with the glorious vision of the character and love of Jesus Christ, he could not help but become elevated in thought, purified in heart, and what else? Transformed in character. And that transformation of character was into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. But, as we shall read it when we come back in the next study period, in conflict with the character of John the Baptist was his understanding of the actual nature of the mission of Jesus Christ, misconceptions about the kingdom which Christ had come to build. And because of those misconceptions, which were later to be corrected, the temptations and suggestions of his disciples did have in the mind of John the Baptist a very serious effect in the wrong direction. It caused him to be perplexed and confused and to have doubt and trouble in his mind until that education was corrected. My time has gone, I guess, for this study period. It's now 10 minutes.